The following audio is from Covenant Life Fellowship. For more information about our church, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.
Well, Dave asked me a long time ago, knowing that he was going to be in Minneapolis this weekend and knowing that Matthew 24 was going to fall on this Sunday, he asked me to preach on Matthew 24, at least the first... Well, I thought he said the whole chapter, so I've been scrambling for the last 3 months trying to figure out how to preach on the whole chapter. And then 3 weeks ago, he told me it's just the first 14 verses. So that really messed my brain up, because now I had to try to figure out how to bring it all back into. But no, that was a good thing, because it gave me time to study again the whole subject, the whole area of Scripture. And so it's always an honor and a privilege to stand before you and share the Word of God, knowing that you are Bereans at heart, meaning that you are going to dig in and study the Scriptures to see if what I say is true, which you should, and that would be a commendable thing to do, especially in the area of eschatology, which is what Matthew 24 is about. Eschatology being the study of end times or the study of end things or last things. And I think you'll find that very interesting. Most Bible teachers, they really find this passage pretty difficult to teach, and it is. But I think a lot of the confusion is based upon looking at this text with a lot of preconceived notions of what it says. In other words, coming to the text already thinking you know what it says, rather than looking at it for what it actually says. I believe if we look at where we have been in Matthew to get our context, and if we're careful to listen to what Jesus and his disciples are actually discussing, and stick to what the text actually says and meant to them, the ones he was speaking to, I think we can make sense of most of what the message is in this passage. Now, I'm not going to complete the whole message. Dave's going to pick it up, and he can clean up any messes I make. So I have confidence that he'll do that and do it very well and very graciously. But I think R.C. Sproul explains the kind of an attitude that we need to have when we're dealing with a passage, this particular passage, and other passages like it that are difficult. I want to read that to you. As we begin considering this astonishing teaching of Jesus, known as the Olivet Discourse, he's on the Mount of Olives teaching the disciples, okay? So that's just right there on the mountain outside of Jerusalem. He says, I note that this chapter presents great difficulty for biblical scholars. There's no doubt that the destruction of the temple and Jerusalem took place exactly as Jesus foretold and within the time frame of that generation. But other things he prophesied, such as his coming, do not appear to have happened in that time, in that time frame. Did all these things take place within the time Jesus specified, or was Jesus wrong? How do we unravel these difficulties? And I put a little insert. Obviously, of course, Jesus. We just need to rethink our position, not his. Okay? I think that's always the case. If we disagree with what Jesus said, he doesn't have the problem. We do. Okay? Let's start there, and then we go on from there. He goes on to say, as we seek to answer these questions, we must tread very carefully indeed. When I suggest possible ways to understand this text, I'm not standing on Mount Olympus giving a decree that has final authority. I have wrestled with this passage for many years, and some of the views I have taken have had to give way to correction and change along the way. So I'm not yet at the place where I am certain I can dogmatically declare the proper interpretation of this portion of sacred Scripture. Please struggle along with me as we seek to discern the mind of our God on these matters. Now that's R.C. Sproul saying that. And this is Bill Hurd standing in the pulpit. And so if he has this problem, we all have a problem this morning. But let me tell you what I think. It's interesting. To say it another way, when dealing with prophecy or any difficult to understand passage, we need to remain humble and we need to remain in the learning posture, not get all dogmatic on open-handed subjects like the end of time or the eschatology or the study of last things. But if we are diligent to use good steps of interpretation, we should gain in our understanding along the way here. I hope today to do just that. And I humbly submit to you that I have been studying this subject myself ever since I was 30 years old, and that was almost 40 years ago. I'm still learning, and I hope you are willing to do the same. And I want to give just a little story of how that process started. When I was 30 years old, I was an elder in the church in Looking Glass. I'd been raised there, and I was there for 48 years. And I became an elder at 25, which is kind of a weird thing at age 25 to be an elder, but they were hurting for elders. So at age 30, they asked me to teach through the book of Revelation. Now, how many of you would like to be given that task? John Calvin didn't even write a commentary on it. And that ought to tell you something. So they asked me to teach through the book of Revelation. So I began to study and study and study. And I was amazed at what I found in the book of Revelation, and also as I looked at the text that pointed to it and directed from it in the Old Testament and the New Testament and so forth. And I will just say this. I had never questioned what I had been taught, because I was taught by people I loved and respected, and I never even looked into it and didn't think I was smart enough to study it. So I just left it alone and left that for others to study and teach. But as I begin to study the scriptures, I begin to recognize it's in the Bible. God gave it to us to instruct us of who he is, his view of history, his view of future, and how we're to fit into it. What's our place? What's our part? What's our role to play in this great mystery from garden to garden, from Genesis to Revelation? We start in the garden, we end in the garden, but we are created, we fall, we're redeemed, we're restored, the whole earth is restored, and we end up in the garden with God dwelling with us. What an amazing story. So I realized that as I began to study that something like 30% of the whole Bible is prophecy, most of which has already been fulfilled, such as, and I'll mention this again because I'm getting ahead of myself, 330-some prophecies just about the first coming of Jesus, okay? So much of prophecy in the Bible is fulfilled, and some is not. Now, so that started a journey for me, and I felt like I didn't know anything, and I still feel like I'm really short of what I need to know to be dogmatic. So I, like Dr. Sproul, am not dogmatic, but I do believe we're going to learn some things this morning. So let's stand to read our text this morning, and I've added to our text this morning, we're going to go clear back to chapter 23 and start in verse 29 to get a context, and we're going to read through verse 14. So bear with me as I read this and think about, try to picture in your mind what's going on here. What's already happened? Jesus has just finished the seven woes to the nation of Israel, particularly the false leaders and so forth. And now he's going in, finishing up those woes and going on to something else. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and decorate the monuments of the righteous, saying, if we had lived in the days of our fathers, we would not have taken part with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. Thus you witness against yourselves that you were sons of those who murdered the prophets. fill up then the measure of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Therefore, I send you prophets. He said, now listen, I send you prophets. You got that? He's not talking about past. I send you prophets and wise men and scribes, some of whom you will kill and crucify, and some you will flog in your synagogues and persecute from town to town, so that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the sanctuary and the altar. Verse 36, truly I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Don't forget that statement. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Now, remember, there's no chapters in the original. He's carrying on here. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings? He's still talking to those people. Your children, Jerusalem's children. As a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. See? Your house is left to you desolate. For I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then Jesus left the temple and was walking away. He was going away when his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. But he answered them, you see all these, do you? Do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, so they walk away from the temple, they go to the Mount of Olives. The disciples came to him privately saying, tell us when will these things be? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? And Jesus answered them, see that no one leads you astray. For many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places, and all these things are but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and put you to death. And you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray and become, because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. And let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for your Bible. Thank you that you preserved it and that we have it in words that we understand. Now help us in our understanding that we might honor you and live for you and not live in confusion, but live in the truth. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. I want to go ahead and just now read also verse 15, because you're thinking about what you just heard. So when you see the abomination of desolation spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, then let those in Judea flee to the mountains. It has to do with the time text and the context, and so we'll get into that as we go along. At this point, I think we can go back to chapter 23 and say, as Jesus concludes his conversation with the Pharisees and turns his back and walks away, he's done with these evil leaders. And he says, as a result, that this great judgment is going to come upon them, that generation. Verse 36, truly I say to you, speaking to them, all these things will come upon this generation. So what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about the generation he's talking to, the very people he's speaking to at that time. So how does this all come into play? And you'll see as we go along what this is all about. This really is amazing. He's at this point with them, but he still loves the people of Jerusalem. He still shows his love for the people there in Jerusalem, and he says, but you were responsible for their not coming. He says, I would have gathered you as a mother hen or chicks, but you would not. You deceived them. You betrayed them. You kept them from the gospel of the kingdom. That's why he had such disdain for these people, because they kept those people away from his truth. Then he says to them, so I leave to you your house desolate, your temple laid waste. Desolate means laid waste, or desolate is about as strong a word as you can use to say something's destroyed, okay? But now in chapter 24, we see, and I ask him to keep this up, because we're just going to go through this verse by verse, and you can see these verses if you don't have your Bible in front of you. We're just going to work down through and see what this context and this text actually is saying. So he leaves, I leave to you your house desolate. Jesus turns and walks away from the temple. But his disciples, they were really concerned, and they came to him and pointed out the buildings. Why would they come and point out the buildings to him? They were desperately concerned. He had just said their whole world was going to be destroyed. The temple, the city of Jerusalem, the people of God. So they say, well, don't, look at all these buildings, Lord. I mean, this is the center of Jewish life. And he answers them. And he answered them in a way they really didn't want to hear. He says in verse 2, you see all these, do you not? Truly I say to you, there will not be left here, right here, one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. Wow. This huge, magnificent building with walls 62 to 150 feet in some places, with stones as wide as this and 8 to 12 feet tall and 6 feet thick, impregnable to armies. Thought to be. He's saying there's not going to be a stone left standing, and they're thinking, how can this be? Now they're really bothered, and you can imagine the conversation that went on between these guys as they're following Jesus up to the Mount of Olives. I'm sure there was quite a conversation going on. What is he talking about, and what does he mean? When's this? I mean, we got to get some clarification here. And so when Jesus gets on the mountain and sits down, they come to him and ask him some questions. I mean, this was one of the wonders of the world. Herod had made this into an edifice that was amazing. It took him 46 years, according to the Jews, to build it. And in the first century, it wasn't that. I mean, in the first part of the century where Jesus was there, it wasn't that amazing until it had been rebuilt by Herod. And, of course, by the time it was actually torn down in AD 70, it was even more magnificent because he'd done all this work. It had only been finished a few years when it was torn down again in AD 70. So they're very shocked. Their whole nation, their whole national identity and religion has been shaken in their mind, and they want some clarification. So they come up to Jesus, and Luke says that it was actually James, Peter, and John that were the disciples that sat down with Jesus to ask these questions. And here's what they said. Tell us, Jesus, when will these things be? They're not saying it's not going to happen. They believe him. He's the Messiah. He's proven himself to them over and over. They just want to know, when's this going to happen? When are these things going to take place? And what will be the sign of your coming? And then he adds to that second question this. And of the end of the age. So what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Now let's think these questions through a little bit. When will what things take place? What are they asking? You know, when will these things take place? Well, everything he said, just said prior. The destruction of the city, the destruction of the Jews, the destruction of the temple. It's going to be laid waste. The judgment of the evil leaders and those following him was coming in the form of the destruction of their very city, their very identity. Also, it will be after all the things Jesus lists in verse 4 through 14. So he's saying it's coming. What's coming and when it's coming is after all these things that he's going to explain now, clear through verse 14. And he gets more specific about the actual event in verse 15, and Dave can take it from there and go from there. Also, it will take place when they see the city surrounded in verse 15. Also, the when question, when will these things take place? Verse 15 of this text, but Luke 21, verse 20, says it's when the armies surround the city that they know it's coming and they need to get out of Dodge. They need to get out of Judea, which was it's contrary to anything they would have thought to do if they were faced with a war. They would have ran into the city. Jesus told them to get out of the city. Now you'll see why as we go along here. So it was the Roman armies that surrounded the city in AD 68 to AD 70 at different times and actually did a full 6 months of siege before they actually took out the city. So then when? Well, it's going to be when the Romans come and take out the city. What will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? He didn't say the end of the world, and that's very key here. He used the word aion, not the word cosmos or not the word okamene, which means inhabited earth or the known world at the time, or cosmos, the world of people and systems of people. He used the word aeon. He very intentionally says, they intentionally ask the question, the end of the age, not the world. That's going to become important as we go along. So they saw his coming in judgment as one and the same with the end of the age. Because why did they say, what's the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Because they saw the same thing, the event of his coming as the same thing. And here's what that was all about. What age? The old covenant age that they were in at that time. The Jews had a mindset of two ages. There was everything that come before the Messiah and then the Messianic age. So they're in the age before the Messiah. Now they have the Messiah. They see this event of his coming and judgment of the old covenant people as a launching them into the new covenant era. So they're saying, what's the sign of your coming? When and what? And of the end of the age. So they were in the consummation time called the last days of the old age and in the launching into the next age in the Jewish mind, the age of the kingdom of the Messiah or the new covenant kingdom age. So then Jesus brings or begins to warn them about what they were going to face in the next 30 to 40 years or less, during the lifetime of the very people he was speaking, that generation. The definition is clear. As a matter of fact, if you read that generation in every gospel, every time in the whole New Testament, that generation means the generation being spoken to. Not some 2,000 year later generation, not some Jewish race, not some generation like that generation. It's the generation being spoken to. You have to do a lot of gymnastics to make it say something else. But it's okay. Many people with well intentions do that. So we actually have a bracket here of when. He's already told these Jewish leaders it's all going to happen in their generation. He later in chapter 24 in verse 34, after giving all this information about what's going to happen between now and when this is going to happen, he says, truly I say to you in verse 34, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Very clear language. So he says in verse 4, see that no one leads you astray. Why? Because he knew there would be false Christ who would come and claim and fool some. We see all through the book of Acts, we see 1 John, we see John speaking a lot about these false teachers during that time. He even called them antichrists. He even mentioned there are many antichrists at that time, and they were the ones teaching false doctrine trying to teach it to the church. There will be wars and rumors of wars, but don't worry, it must happen, but the end is not yet. Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines and earthquakes, all these are just birth pangs. They're just the beginning of the birth pangs. They're just the beginning of this whole conflagration that's going to take place. And then he says, don't worry about that. And I think to myself, don't sweat the small stuff, just earthquakes and famines and wars. Don't sweat the small stuff. Jesus didn't worry about small stuff. He knew the end. He knew that somehow he was going to get his people through all of this, even if they were killed, he was going to get them home to him. Somehow he was going to accomplish his task of building his church. But then look what he says. But then, it's like he takes a sigh and says, but then, don't worry about this stuff, but then they will deliver you up to tribulation. They will put you to death. You will be hated for my name's sake, and many will fall away and betray one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many away. Lawlessness will increase. Love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. The book of Acts records all of these things in great detail. And so does Josephus and many other historians. One of the challenges of our trying to interpret these things is because we don't know our history. And we don't know that what Jesus said would happen happened exactly as he said, when he said, with who he said. And so we begin to try to make it say something else to defend the scripture and to defend Christ. Well, Christ doesn't need defended. The scriptures don't need defended. We just need to figure out what it says. And you'll see that Christ knew exactly what he was saying and intended to say, and so did his apostles. They were not the ones confused. Many of us today are. R.C. Sproul, on verse 13, says Jesus was not saying that endurance would earn salvation, but that endurance would be the marker of true faith. The end here can mean either the end of this persecution or age, or the end of their life. So he's making clear, I think this is important, there where it says if you endure to the end, you will be saved. He's not saying you're saved by works. He's saying that the salvation he's talking about there is the evidence of that salvation is that these people endured, the true believers endured to the end, whether it was to the end of that conflagration of the destruction of Jerusalem and Judea, and or whether it was that they died in the meantime but were faithful. But they, if they endured to the end, they were saved. Finally, Jesus told his disciples, and this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world as a witness to all the nations, and then the earth, and then the end will come. This is R.C. Sproul. Here is another verse that seems to indicate a still-to-come understanding of the end. Surely we think the gospel has not yet been preached to all the nations. After all, we're still sending out missionaries. So the end must be in the future still. But nations here does not mean countries. Rather, it means peoples and races. This portion of Jesus' prophecy was fulfilled in the first century, as Paul testifies. The word of the truth of the gospel has come to you, as it is also in all the world, Colossians 1, 5, and 6. Remember, scholars believe that Colossians was written around 62 AD, 8 years before Jerusalem was destroyed. Paul did not mean that the gospel had been preached to every corner of the globe. He was referring to the known world of that time, Ochimene, the inhabited earth, many times translated the Roman Empire in secular language, and also the known world in almost all cases. So it was the known, he was referring to the known world of that time, the lands around the Mediterranean Sea. The gospel was indeed preached in all that world in the first century, even before the fall of Jerusalem, even as far as Spain, and some believe as far as Great Britain and up into Eastern Europe. So I'm not done yet, but I want to say Dave will pick it up there next week and continue this chapter, and I wouldn't want to miss it. You want to stay tuned. But what's something you can take home from all this? It was hard for me to boil this down because it's not complete in its essence, because the chapter is still going on and it's still talking about the same subject. But what I want you to think about is that when I say history is so important, and I brought, they're down here, as I discuss this, I think to myself, in my growing up, I knew nothing of the Jewish wars. I knew nothing of the destruction of Jerusalem. I knew nothing of Josephus and his eyewitness account of that whole war of Rome taking down Jerusalem, that he was a general in the Israeli army, that he was a governor of one of the provinces of Judea, that he was actually defeated finally after a long siege by Vespasian, who was the one who became emperor after Nero's death and several other in between got killed. And Josephus was captured by him. And became a historian who, and also an arbitrator between the Jewish side and the Roman side. And later on, Titus Vespasian's son, who eventually finished the War of Jerusalem, actually sent him in and out of the city to try to get the Jews to quit fighting, because they were going to have to destroy the whole city and the temple and everything if they didn't quit fighting. And the Jews would not listen. And as a result, of course, the whole city of Jerusalem and all the people. Matter of fact, the historians today say, according to the annals of history and Josephus and Tacitus and Suetonius, other Roman historians say that close to 4 million Jews were killed in that battle. Now, you think, oh, it was 6 million killed in Germany. Well, that was most of the Jews in the world at that time were killed, because all of Judea was wiped out. Most of the Jews from around the world had come for Passover. The people who weren't Christians didn't have Jesus' warning to leave the city, so they came to the city because that's what you did in a war. You went to the highest walled city you could get to and hoped to survive it. And so all the Jews of Judea that survived the destruction of the cities and that were burned and the people killed all through Judea as the Roman soldiers are coming to Jerusalem, they ran to Jerusalem to try to survive. And they were trapped in there. And a good share of them were killed by each other in starvation, not the Romans. And before it was over, there was 1.3 million of them killed outside of the city and several million killed in the city. Another 97,000 were kept captive and taken all over the world and displayed and celebrated and killed and sold as slaves after the war. And everything in the temple was carried out and hauled off to Rome. The temple was desecrated several times during this. The Roman soldiers actually destroyed the temple and burned it to the ground because they were so angry with what they saw in these battles with the Jewish people. So I encourage you to read your history so you understand what has taken place, and it's an on-site account of those wars. And it reads like Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus 26, and it's an amazing thing to read. The annals of history goes, if you read from about AD 1 to AD 70, you'll be amazed at what you learn about that time and names that you recognize, and it will help you understand that you take this home with you. That God's word is incredibly and perfectly accurate. And we may not always get its interpretation right, but it is perfect in everything in its original. And only God could know that Jerusalem was going to fall to the Romans. Therefore, tell the Christians to treat this war different than all other wars, and don't go into the city. If you're in the city, get out of the city. If you're in the country, don't go to the city. If you're into the country, don't do anything but run to the mountains, because everything on the flat land and in the rural areas is going to be destroyed. Go to the mountains. Flee to the mountains. That's your only hope. And that's what the Christians did. There's no evidence that we have of hardly anyone who claimed Christ that died in that incredible war. And then I think the other thing is, it was he He knew that it was going to be judged by the Roman Empire. Therefore, don't go there. I don't care if the walls are 150 feet high. It doesn't matter. They're going to tear it down. So he told them what was coming. And when in general, he didn't tell them the year. He didn't tell them the month. He didn't tell them the day. He did that on purpose. He wanted them to be diligent. He wanted them to be alert. He wanted them to be vigilant and be prepared for anything at any time. And when they seen the army surround the city, get out of Dodge, do what I told you, go to the hills of Judea. We need to be the same. We need to be alert. We need to be prepared. We need to be actively engaged in his work and committed unto death if necessary. So I suggest that you study so you don't get confused or intimidated. Because you see, this very text, which should be the greatest text in the Bible to show the validity of the person of Christ. It's the most incredible, accurate prophecy ever spoken by anyone about details that would happen years later. And yet the atheists and the skeptics use it to say he was a false prophet and that Christians have no hope in the Bible because what Jesus said didn't happen. He didn't come. He didn't do these things. And Dave will get into some of that as we go along. Now, I want to say up front here so you don't panic. We're not saying Jesus isn't coming again. I hear a... He is. He's coming for his church at the end of time. But this is about his coming to judge Israel for what they had done and to go from the old covenant, ending it, consummating it into the new covenant to explode his church all over the earth to disciple the nations and build his kingdom, his eternal kingdom that they'd all been looking for but rejected. And that's where we're at. We're in the process of building that kingdom, discipling the nations, and he will again come for his people. But I want you to understand that's why it's important to study, because you see what he gave them was enough information to make good plans, to make good choices, and to do right things when things got tough. He loves us enough to do that for us. And he didn't give them specific days, and he says very clearly in this text later that he didn't even know the day or the hour. Only the Father did. But he told them enough to get themselves together. He told them enough to be prepared. He told them enough to get ready. He told them enough to know how to plan their life and where to live and where not to live. I don't know if I'd have been then. I might have moved out of Judea early. Just went someplace else. But anyway. So let's wrap this up by saying, I think you need to study the scriptures enough, because God has a view of history. He knows exactly what the history is. He knows what the future is, and he knows what he plans to do. And we need to find out what that is and get involved in it and be part of it. And that's what you're doing in discipling the nations. He's building his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. You and I each have a part of that. We need to get busy about that. And then if we will study enough to have a good view of where we're supposed to go, get our plan, work our plan with his help, then he will call us good and faithful servants. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word, and may it bless all of us and build us up. And as we worship you and worship you in song, we can worship you even greater now, because we know our worship leader is not in pain. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.
This sermon has been proudly given in response to cherishing the gospel of Jesus Christ. For more sermons and information about Covenant Life Fellowship, please visit us at www.clfroseburg.com.